Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, James chapter 4. The lesson this morning is titled, What Comes Next? And specifically what we're going to be focused on in our lesson this morning is what comes after our short time here on this earth. We get a picture of just how brief our time on earth is when we consider something that is said here in James chapter 4 and in verse 14. In James 4 and verse 14, there the inspired writer addressing Christians says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And so we see here a description of the brevity of life, as life is likened here to a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It can be so easy to get caught up in the here and now and to view our time here on this earth as if it's just going to continue forever. But what we see as we look at Scripture is that the time that we spend here on this earth is really very brief relative to eternity. And not only is it very brief relative to eternity, but it's also very uncertain in the sense that there's uncertainty concerning how long all of us or each of us have here on this earth. If you back up to James 4 and verse 13, the preface to what was said in verse 14 was the inspired writer telling these Christians, "Go to now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." And that is the lead into what he says in verse 14 when he says that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And the indication here from this context is not that these Christians were in error for making plans for their lives here on this earth, provided that they were going to remain here on earth. It's not saying that we can't say next week or next month or next year, Lord willing, I'm planning on doing this or that or the other. But I believe the indication here from the context is that their attitude was one that they viewed their future here on earth as if it was something that was a guarantee. And they were thus boastful about all of these things that they just knew they were going to be able to do. And so the emphasis is given in verses 14 and verse 15. You don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. What you should say instead, what your mindset should be, is if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And that should be our mindset as well as we consider our life here on this earth. There may be a number of different things that we make mention of that we're planning to do that we don't necessarily use the words, if the Lord wills, but that should always be our mindset, our understanding concerning any plans that we have here on this earth. We should always bear in mind that this is subject to the Lord's will and be constantly mindful of the fact that we have no guarantee of life beyond this moment. Not only do none of us have any guarantee of life beyond this present moment individually, but none of us even know how much longer the earth is going to be here. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, as the inspired apostle there references the day of the Lord, and in the context, this day of the Lord has reference to that day of judgment when Christ will return to judge the world. It points out that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so not only do none of us know how much longer we have before facing physical death, but none of us even know how much longer the earth has before the Lord returns and the earth is burned up and each person who's ever lived is sent to his or her eternal destination. And so living life as if we're just going to continue here forever is folly, not only because of the brevity of life, but also the uncertainty we have of anything beyond the present moment. And that Folly is something that is brought out in a number of passages in Scripture, as we so often see in Scripture, just as we see today, individuals who focus their attention and their efforts and their affection on things on this earth rather than on things above, individuals who focus their hopes on different desires that they have for life here on earth instead of focusing their hope on heaven, which we'll come to a little bit later on in this lesson. But we see the foolishness of this in passages like Luke 12, verses 16 through 21, as Jesus there was really responding to a man who in verse 13 of that chapter asked him to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. He had this mentality, I want my stuff and I want it now, we might say. And Jesus, in answering him, first of all said in verse 14, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And in verse 15, he then said, beware, keep yourselves from covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And after pointing out that life is not about how much stuff we have, in verse 15, Jesus goes on to speak this parable in verses 16 through 21 to illustrate this principle as he speaks about the rich fool. And I'll pick up there in verse 16 of Luke chapter 12. It says, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man produced abundantly. He reasoned within himself, saying, what will I do because I don't have room to store my crops? He said, this is what I will do. I will pour down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will tell my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you foolish one, tonight your soul is required of you. The things which you have prepared, whose will they be? And after referring to this man as a fool, Jesus says in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This was a parable about a man who was a fool, not because, again, he made certain plans for his life on earth, provided that he was to remain on earth for a certain time longer, but his foolishness was in where his affection was, where his mindset was. You see that mentality there in verse 19. He said, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His hope and affection was set on things on this earth. He was laying up for himself treasure on earth. He was grounding his hope upon the comforts that he desired and expected to have here on this earth in a short amount of time. And we see just how foolish that mentality was, as God brought out there in verse 20. There's a number of comforts that we might have as we're here on this earth that certainly we can be thankful for. But that shouldn't be what our hope and our affection is grounded upon. Life here on this earth has a lot of struggles. Generally speaking, throughout the New Testament, those who faithfully served God didn't live very comfortable, pleasant lives as they were here on this earth. But that's not what mattered to them. That's not what they were focused upon. Their focus in life was not making their life as comfortable and desirable and as pleasant as could be as they were here on this earth. Instead, they were setting their affection on things above. They were laying up treasure in heaven. Their focus was on pleasing God to the best of their ability and thus preparing for what comes next, recognizing that life here on earth is just a brief sojourn relative to eternity. And that helps lead us into what we're going to focus on for the remainder of this lesson as we focus on what comes next and understand the significance of this, understand that this is something that is far more significant than whether or not we have all the pleasantries and the comforts that we desire during our brief time here on this earth. What comes next, as we see brought out in Scripture, is partly contingent upon whether we face physical death before the day of judgment or whether the day of judgment comes while we're still living here upon this earth. If we do face physical death before the day of judgment comes, Scripture teaches that what comes next will be our soul going to a place that is referred to in Scripture as Hades. And we get a picture of what Hades is like in Luke 16, verses 19 through 26. Luke 16, I'll begin reading there at verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day. A certain beggar named Lazarus was taken to his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, yes, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The beggar died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his bosom. He cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" But then in verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in the same way bad things, but here he is now comforted and you are in anguish." So notice, first of all, here in verse 25, we see this turning of the tables, as we see that Lazarus had had this really hard life as he was here upon this earth. He didn't have a lot of the comforts and the pleasantries that mankind tends to focus life here on earth upon. He really had it pretty rough, we might say, as he was here on this earth. The rich man, on the other hand, he seemed to have it made. And yet, after they died, we see that the tables were turned. We see that it was far different, as Lazarus was then comforted, and we see that the rich man was in anguish. And we'll come back to some points related to this a little bit later on in the lesson. But notice here in this context, we see a reference to Hades there in verse 23. The King James Version uses the word hell for both the Greek word Hades and also the Greek word Gehenna. Most translations make a distinction between Gehenna, hell, and this place referred to as Hades, because they're two different places. And we can understand that Hades is not a place that is the same as Gehenna, hell, when we consider that Jesus himself was said to have gone to Hades. We see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, as the apostle Peter there referenced a prophecy of David from Psalm the 16th chapter in verse 10. And in that prophecy of David, he referenced the fact that Jesus' soul would not be left in Hades. There in Acts 2 and verse 31, it says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul wasn't left in Hades, and his flesh didn't see decay." And that refers to the fact that Jesus, as he faced physical death, his soul went to Hades, but his soul didn't go to the same destination, if you will, that the rich man of Luke 16 did. Instead, we see that the rich man of Luke 16 was in a portion of Hades that was a place of torment, whereas Jesus, as he referenced in Luke 23:43, went to a part of Hades that he referred to as paradise, as he spoke to one of the two thieves on the cross there in that particular verse. And that helps us as we come back to Luke chapter 16 to understand what this Hadean realm encompasses, as we see that Lazarus and the rich man were both in this Hadean realm. They could see each other. At least we see that the rich man could see Lazarus, the formerly rich man at this point could see Lazarus. They were in the same realm, in the Hadean realm, but we see that Lazarus was in a place of comfort. He was in a place referred to figuratively as Abraham's bosom. He was in a place that Jesus referenced as paradise in Luke 23:43, whereas we see that this rich man was in torment. And so even in this Hadean realm, we see that there is a clear distinction between the torment faced by those who were unrighteous versus the comforts of those who lived righteously. But ultimately, on the day of judgment, we see in Scripture that all those souls that are in Hades, as well as all of those people who are still here on earth at the time that the day of judgment comes, are all going to stand before Christ's judgment seat and be sent to an eternal destination. We see this alluded to in John 5:28-29. As Jesus there was speaking in those two verses, John 5:28-29, and he said, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour comes in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so he points out that those souls that are in Hades are not going to stay there, but instead they're going to come forth and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All those on earth we see are likewise going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We get somewhat of a picture of this in the end, the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But at that point, on that day of judgment, we see that every person who has ever lived is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every person is going to be sent then to one of two possible eternal destinations. And Jesus described these two possible eternal destinations in very succinct terms in Matthew 25 and verse 46, when he says, "These," speaking of the unrighteous, "will go away into eternal punishment," but then he says, "the righteous into eternal life." And so on that day of judgment, every person who's ever lived is going to be sent to one of two places, either a place of eternal punishment, that is referred to in Scripture as hell, that's the Greek word Gehenna, or a place of eternal life, that is referred to in Scripture as heaven. Those are the two possibilities that we see in Scripture for where we will spend for eternity. And so as we dig into these two different possible places, we want to notice some things that Scripture teaches about both of them. First of all, notice some things that are said about the severity of hell. It's interesting that Jesus, who is, we understand, a loving Savior, he's one who cares for us very much and wants the best for each one of us. But it's interesting that Jesus is the primary one who spoke about hell. In a sense, everything in Scripture is the Word of Christ, but in a more direct sense, Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone, as we look at the words that he was quoted as speaking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are 12 uses of the Greek word Gehenna in Scripture. One of them is in James 3:6 to describe the danger that the tongue can get us into if we're not careful. But the other 11 uses of that Greek word Gehenna that's used for hell, each time that word is used in those 11 instances, it's used by Jesus Christ. And as we think about why a loving Savior would say so much about hell, why a loving Savior, a Savior who wants every one of us to go to heaven, who wants the very best for every one of us, why would he say so much about hell? I believe part of the answer, at least, is because of just how much he loves us and because he doesn't want any of us to go there. The idea that is so prevalent in our society is that love towards someone involves telling them everything they want to hear. Love towards someone involves just making them feel good in whatever way we possibly can. But as we look at how the Scriptures define love, we see that love often involves sharing things with others that are what they need from us, but not necessarily what they're wanting from us. And Jesus probably didn't speak about hell thinking that it would be something that we all would be delighted to hear about, but he recognized it's something that we need to hear as we need to be warned about the severity and the ugliness of this place that is referred to as hell. And a couple of the different things we see Jesus saying about hell. Number one, he said in Matthew 25 and verse 41, it's a place for the devil and his angels. So that gives us a picture of who, among others, is going to be there if we end up facing eternity in hell. It is a place where we'll be in the direct presence of the devil and his angels for eternity if we end up spending eternity in hell. It's a place that's referred to back in the 8th chapter of Matthew in verse 12 as being a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, describing just how ugly and just how much torture there's going to be for those who spend eternity in hell. Sometimes we might hear comments made concerning different things that someone's going through here on earth that are difficult, that are trials that they're facing. They might be likened to hell. Someone might make a statement that alludes to the fact that they believe that what they're facing is comparable to hell. And I believe that is a terrible underestimation of the severity and the ugliness and the torment of hell. Nothing on this earth compares. Nothing on this earth is anywhere nearly as torturous as what hell is described as being, as we see brought out in Scripture. It is a place that there is nothing good said about in Scripture. It is a place that is far worse than anything any of us can imagine. And it is a place we see in Scripture that is not just a place one goes to and faces some temporary torture and then just ceases to exist. Instead, we see in passages like Mark 9 and verse 44 that hell is a place where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And the indication behind these words Jesus speaks about hell is that it's a place where the torment is everlasting. It's a place where the torment never stops. It's a place where the torment will be so bad that the first second in hell will likely cause one to realize that whatever it was that he or she allowed to stand between him and her and God was not even close to being worth it just with that first second of torment. But that first second of torment is the first of an eternity of torment and torture. That's how hell is described, as we see brought out in Scripture. And perhaps the saddest part of how the Scripture describes hell is brought out over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, there the inspired apostle was speaking about this day when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In other words, he's referring here to the day of judgment. And in verse 8, he mentions that on that day, Jesus is going to be punishing those who don't know God and those who don't obey the good news or the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And notice verse 9. It says, who will pay the penalty, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, those who face eternity in hell are forever going to be out of the presence and out of fellowship with God. And that might be the saddest thing said in all of Scripture about hell. God is the source of all things good, and to be out of his presence and out of his fellowship for eternity with no hope whatsoever of ever being reconciled to him is such a sad, sad thing. But that's the reality that is going to face those who spend eternity in hell. And so hell is described in Scripture as a real place. God, in his perfectly faithful character, doesn't just speak about hell to try to scare us into obedience. He speaks about hell because it's a real place where he's really going to send people to. It is a place nothing good is said about. It is a place that is as ugly as we can possibly even come close to imagining. But as we think about all of these extreme bad things that are said in Scripture about hell, on the other side of the coin, we see just as many or just as great of wonderful things and beautiful things said about the other possible eternal destination we have, and that is, of course, heaven. Revelation, the 21st chapter, is a chapter, to my understanding, that refers primarily to heaven, the eternal abode of the righteous. There are some who read this chapter as referring primarily to the church here on earth and talking about it in a more figurative sense, and it's possible that there's some allusion to that. My understanding is it is referring to the eternal abode of the righteous. And what's said about this place in chapter 21 and verse 23 of the book of Revelation, it says, the city has no need for the sun or moon to shine, for the very glory of God illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And this kind of is the opposite side of the coin from what we just looked at in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 points out that hell is a place where one will be forever out of the presence of God, away from the presence of God. But heaven is a place where we'll forever be in the direct presence of God if we spend eternity there. And even if we take Revelation 21 to be talking about the church on earth, we can see clearly from other passages like Luke 24:51, that heaven is where Jesus ascended back to. Heaven is where the Father is, as we see alluded to a number of times. And so if we spend eternity in heaven, we're going to be in the direct presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's probably the most beautiful and wonderful thing that's said about heaven, is to know who's going to be there, and that it is God first and foremost, as well as the righteous of all ages who will be united together in heaven for eternity. We see there in Revelation 21, down at verse 4, up at verse 4, I should say, It mentions there, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things have passed away. And that's a description of what heaven will be like. Nothing bad is said about heaven, just as nothing good is said about hell. There will be no tears, no sorrows whatsoever for those who are able to spend eternity in heaven. It's the most beautiful, wonderful place that we could ever imagine as we think about what it will be like for those who will spend eternity there. And as we live here on this earth, though we don't live here on this earth, certainly with the full realization of the beauties of heaven, we do live here on this earth, if we're faithful to the Lord, with that hope of heaven. And that hope is something that's a wonderful blessing in itself, and it will be fully realized on that day of judgment. But this hope is described in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and in verse 19, as being an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast in entering into that which is within the veil. We touched towards the beginning of the lesson about the mentality that the majority seem to have, that's like that rich fool of Luke 12, who grounded his hope on things on this earth. He was looking to certain desires that he had for life here on earth and saying, well, sometime down the road I plan to get this or this or this, and whenever I'm able to get this, I can just sit back and be so comfortable and have things like I want them. And that seems to be how many individuals focus their hope and their affection. But those who are living righteous lives have a hope that is so much more sure and steadfast and stronger than that, because it is something that doesn't involve just acquiring some treasures here on earth that can be gone in an instant. It doesn't just involve acquiring some earthly prestige or education or whatever it may be that can be taken from us in an instant. Instead, it involves looking to spending eternity in the direct presence of God and with the righteous of all ages. And that hope that is had by those who are the righteous is something that serves as a steadfast anchor of the soul. And that's something that relates to the beauty of heaven. Though we don't fully realize heaven as we're here on this earth, we can live here on earth with this hope. And so as we think about these different things Scripture teaches about what comes next, what comes after our brief time here on this earth, we want to recognize that each of us has the ability to choose our destination. In passages like Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Lord makes it clear that heaven is not a place that is only given to a select few who God's decided, I'm going to let you and you and you, but I'm going to make sure that this person and this person and this person are not able to obey me, because I don't want them to have any choice or any chance of possibly spending eternity in heaven. Instead, we see in Revelation 22 and verse 17 this principle of free will. As it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will, that means that you and I have a choice. It means that no one can stop us from entering heaven. God is the only one who has the power to do that, and he's chosen not to do that. And likewise, God's the only one who has the power to force us to do what's right, and he's chosen not to do that either. He's chosen to limit himself, in a sense, by not forcing us down a path of obedience or disobedience, and he's not given anybody else the power to do that. And so that means each one of us has free will. Each one of us can choose our destination, whether we spend our time here, or our time existing, I should say, after our time here on earth. Whether we spend that time in comfort or torment is really up to us. And it's something that each one of us has to take personal responsibility for. We see in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 this principle that on the day of judgment, each one is going to be judged according to what he has done or what she has done. Each one of us individually is going to be judged. Our spiritual family and our earthly family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, they all can have an influence on us, and we should strive to be a good influence on them. But ultimately, on the day of judgment, each one is going to have to answer for how we have lived. There's such a tendency to try to pass off responsibility for doing what's right based on how others might treat us. There's all kinds of examples we could consider of that. If you have a situation where A husband is not loving his wife like he should. The wife may think, well, why should I be submissive if he's not loving me? And if you have a situation where the wife's not being submissive, the husband may think, well, why should I love her if she's not submissive? And what God shows us through his word is, even if someone's not doing their part toward us, we still have to choose to do what's right ourselves. Each one of us has to take that personal responsibility to choose to serve the Lord faithfully, regardless of how anyone else may be behaving. And there's a lot more that we could say on that point. But that helps us to understand that this destination, if you will, of either torment or comfort following our brief time here on earth, this is up to us to choose. It's not something that we should look at and fear and think, well, I just don't know where I'm going to end up, and I just don't know if I have any control over that. It's something that we can take responsibility for choosing and determining, this is the path I'm going to choose to take because I want to spend my time after my brief stay on earth in comfort rather than in torment. But we want to recognize that that choice that we make is not a choice that we make merely by saying that we prefer comfort. It's not a choice that we make just by saying, well, I'd rather go to heaven than go to hell. There's all kinds of people who might say, I'd rather go to heaven than go to hell, who are not doing the will of the Father. But we make the choice to have that comfort by doing the will of the Father. As we see in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus there says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not those who just talk the talk. It's not just those who desire entrance into heaven. It's those, Jesus says, who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so it's a choice for us to make, but it's not a choice that we make merely by saying which outcome we prefer. Instead, it's a choice that we make by either choosing to do the will of the Father, or if we choose not to do the will of the Father, then we're choosing torment. We may not use those words. We may not say that. We may not admit that we're choosing hell. But if we choose not to do the will of the Father, that's the path that we're choosing. And quite frankly, that's the path that Jesus indicates the majority are choosing. As we see from Matthew 17, verses 13 and 14, he points out that the way is narrow. The path is straight that leads to eternal life in heaven. He says there's few going down that narrow path that leads to life. On the other hand, there's many going down that broad path that leads to destruction. He doesn't give us the percentages breakdown, the numbers breakdown, but we can understand just thinking of those basic terms. The word many versus the word few implies majority versus minority. And that indicates the majority are going down the broad path that leads to destruction according to our Lord Jesus Christ. The minority are going down the narrow path that leads to life. And so we have to choose not to follow the path of the majority who might want to have comfort but aren't doing the will of the Father. Instead, we need to choose to go down the path that just a few are going down of serving the Lord faithfully. And recognize that the time that we have to choose this path is our time that we spend here on this earth. Whichever comes first, whether it's physical death or whether it's the day of judgment, the point at which that comes will be the point at which we run out of opportunities to choose what place we want to spend eternity in. The point that we face either physical death or the day of judgment, whichever comes first, will be the point at which we can no longer control our fate. We can no longer do anything to change whether we're going to have that comfort or that torment. We see in Luke 16, 26, there when the rich man was in so much torment that he wanted Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on his tip of his tongue to cool his tongue. When he asked Abraham that, Abraham indicated there in verse 26, there's a great gulf fixed between us. And that great gulf fixed means those who want to pass from here to you are not able, and no one may cross over from there to us. At that point, it was too late for that formerly rich man who realized he wasn't so rich anymore. At that point, it was too late for him to go back and make things right. At that point, he had to come to the realization, my time is up, I had the opportunity, and I chose not to submit to the will of the Lord, and therefore I chose this path of facing torment. rather than having that comfort that we would think everyone would desire. And so each one of us has the choice here today to make, like everyone that we read about in Scripture, we too have this choice to make, to either choose to obey God and do His will or choose not to. And if we choose not to, God's not going to stop us, but He has told us He's going to send us to eternal doom if we choose that path instead of choosing the path that He offers of forgiveness and of eternal life and of comfort with what comes next after our brief time here on this earth. One final verse to consider as we think about this principle of what comes next is Matthew 16:26, when Jesus asked their two rhetorical questions. He said, number one, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And number two, He said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those are two questions to really stop and think about and consider. Anything and everything that might separate us from God, stop and think, will it really be worth it for us to spend our time after our brief stay here on earth facing torment? Will it really be worth it to have allowed whatever it may have been to come between us and God? What will we give in exchange for our soul? And I hope that the endeavor or the goal of each one of us will be to ensure that absolutely nothing is given, and that we would each recognize that our soul is far more valuable than anything that we might seek after as we're here on this earth, and we need to thus choose to make our soul safe by submitting to what the Lord requires for doing so, coming to Him on His terms. For those who are here this morning who are not yet Christians, we'd encourage you to consider this. We'd encourage you to consider where you would spend eternity, where you would spend or where you would be after your brief time on earth if you were to die today or if the Lord was to return today. Please consider where you would be and what you would face. And we'd encourage you to make the choice to do what is needful to be right with God. If you believe on Jesus as the Son of God and you're ready to make that confession, you're ready to turn your life around, stop living in sin and start living for God, and you're ready to be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd love to help you with that. For those of us who are here who are Christians, for anything and everything that we might have in our lives that might separate us from God, please consider these things that we've looked at in Scripture here this morning, and consider our need to make sure that we're always prepared and always ready, not knowing when that time may come. Make sure that we're always ready and we never have anything standing between us and God. And if there is anything as a Christian that stands between you and God, we'd encourage you to repent of that and pray and ask for God's forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?